He says that we can have the peace that passes understanding and peace, like pure peace with God. To the extent that we are anxious, have restless thoughts within us, we don't understand that Jesus is that sure of a foundation. There's nothing in your life that can crumble and that can shake you in Christ. Nothing. That's the foundation that we have, and I'm hoping that we'll get a little bit of that this morning. The kids, if you want to go back with Amanda, you can stay here and listen to the messages if you want. We do have sermon notes for kids on the back. Kids can follow along and draw little dipsy doodles or whatever. Adults, if the sermon notes in your worship folder are a little too free form for you, you can take one of those as well and draw and show me your pictures afterwards. And so I'm going to begin this morning with a story. I got a couple pictures here, and actually 6 years ago today. Amanda and I, and that's Hannah in that little backpack, we were backpacking across Turkey, and this is a place, the Salt Cliffs. It's actually pretty cool. If you go out, there's a town over this way, and there's these cliffs, and just the water that's coming out from the springs are just high in chloride or whatever, and so they make these cliffs and these little travertine pools, and you can see that walk in them and whatever. There again, Amanda's doing all the hard work. I had the camera. And so, you see, you got some pools here. The interesting thing is, you could drink the water before it got to the cliffs and got to the pool. You could just drink the water. It tasted really minerally, but they said it was safe. We tried it. But it was really warm. The water was warm, and we were there in May, and it was 110 degrees or so, and the sun's just beating down. You're up in the you can't really tell, but it's up in, you know, the elevation of several thousand feet, and it was hot. And I can tell you that when you drink water I'm from Seattle, and we lived in Portland, and when you go up into the mountains, the water you drink is like cold and refreshing. The water you drink coming out of these springs is warm and gross, and especially when it's hot, there's nothing worse than drinking warm water when it's hot. Like, if you're parched and it's hot out and you drink cold water, I mean, you can just guzzle it down, right? Hot, like coffee, you can kind of sip, but coffee's still good. But warm water, you ever try to drink warm water? It doesn't go down easily. It's not exactly refreshing. And what's interesting is that this place, Pamukkale is what it's called in Turkey, is right by a place, the ruins of a town called Laodicea, which is mentioned in Revelation. This is what Jesus says to the church that was in Laodicea. I know your works. This is Revelation 3, 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, again, Jesus is writing to a church that is living here in this area, understanding what lukewarm meant, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because it's gross. And he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And see, the thing is not living on fire for God and not living extremely apart from God, trying to straddle the fence, living lukewarm, the results it produces is that you actually think you're doing well when in reality you're not doing well at all. And this is the story of 1 Kings. And we're talking about the kingdom of the otherwise in 1 Kings. That God's people had abandoned the ways of Yahweh. They were still kind of holding to some of the cultural elements of worship. But they were just really kind of following these pretend idols. They had been raised on the traditions of Yahweh, on the traditions of these cultural elements of worship, but they also wanted to follow the new and trendy gods. And so they were walking this middle path, trying to have it both ways. Yahweh demanded an awful lot from his people. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, a passage that's probably worth memorizing, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? If you're going to follow Yahweh, this is what God requires: to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything that is, you are to serve him, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord." That is an awful lot. God requires 100% of who you are. And here's the thing. Sometimes this is presented in a very poor way, but what's the result of doing what God says in God's ways wholeheartedly? The last part of that, verse 13, "which I am commanding you today for your good." Living according to the ways of Yahweh will always result in your good. But see, the Baals and these other idols that they had created in their own image, these things they made up in their minds, they didn't demand anything. They could just live their own life and do what they wanted. When your marriage got tough and was on the rocks and you're frustrated with your wife, the Baals said, "Well, you can just come to the temple, women, and be comforted there and then go back home." And when things started going wrong, you know, you could start disobeying the law. "Well, you know, the law is kind of putting this burden on me, and I just don't have the money right now, and so I don't have anything to give back to. I know he's given me everything. I just don't have anything to give back." See, the Baals and the false idols didn't demand anything. They didn't want to be shaped and formed. You see this metaphor throughout the prophetic books in the Old Testament that Yahweh takes his people like clay and he molds them and shapes them. But see, what the people wanted to do was mold and shape Yahweh into their image, into what they wanted God to look like. And rather than being people, you think about this, especially if you grew up in a traditional church, you probably grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer, right? "Our Father," right there you have an element of authority, "Our Father who is in heaven," another element of authority, he's the one above us, right? "Blessed or hallowed be your name," not ours, "your name. Your kingdom come," not mine. "Your will be done," not mine, right? This is the beginning of that whole prayer is it's God-focused, that God's will would be done, that God would mold you and shape you. And ultimately, it goes back. If you do that, it's for your good. If you think that following God, and you've heard some things about following God, and you don't think it's for your good, you don't understand what God is actually trying to do, and you've seen maybe some people live out Christianity or following God in a very poor way. There's I've never seen it, but from what I heard of it, I probably wouldn't recommend watching it. Maybe you've seen it. I'm not going to judge you if you have. The movie Talladega Nights, you don't need to raise your hand. If you're sitting there and you think, "That was the funniest movie I've ever seen," it's okay. There is a funny part in there that's okay. You can watch the clip. It's called the Baby Jesus Prayer. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's a car racer, and he's praying a prayer to tiny infant baby Jesus, because he likes tiny infant baby Jesus, because he's sweet and cuddly and whatever. And his wife says, "Hey, can you stop praying to infant Jesus, because Jesus grew up? And I think it's odd and off-putting to pray to a baby, so stop it, because the Jesus I like is different than the Jesus you like." And he says, "Well, I'm the one who's praying, so I can pray to whoever I want. When you pray, you can pray to baby Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus, whatever Jesus you want. You pray to that God. I'm going to pray to this God because this is my turn to pray." And she says, "Well, it doesn't matter. I just want you to do the grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow," right? And she's turning God, and don't we do that? We do that. We pray to God not because he delights in it, not that he would form us in his image, but that he would just God, man, it's the big game between the Packers and the Bears, and boy, if you could really let those guys come through, that would be real nice. And then his buddy says, you know what? I like to picture Jesus, I'm going to read this, in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party because I like to party, so I want my Jesus to party. You catch that. And we laugh at that, but honestly, that is one of the most powerful images of how the culture creates God in their own image. And we say, I like God to be like this. If there is a God, this is the God that there is. Like, if you just want to make up your own God, that's okay. It's just, it's not real, because the only basis for that God is your own imagination. And that God's never going to be good to you. Like, when things happen in your life, the God you make up isn't going to save you. We're going to talk about it in the next 2 weeks. Right? They wanted to follow Baal, but have Yahweh around just in case. They wanted to drive their own lane in life, their own highway, but they had Yahweh around just in case as their AAA car. Just in case I get into an emergency, I'll call upon you. But that's not how God rolls. We talked about this last week. If God has created the universe, God creates the rules because he knows how the universe operates. He knows how it's going to function best. He understands every dynamic that's in play. We don't. We can put the collective power of humanity to work, all the collective billions of dollars, all the collective study of the sciences and everything else into play, and we still barely grasp. And there's billions and billions of pages being written about the universe, and scientists still just have, we know that this happens, but we don't really know why it happens, and we don't know how this got to be this way, and blah, blah, blah. God does. We probably should structure our way of thinking around him. So we're in 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 24. And you're familiar with this. The prophet Elijah is about ready to call the prophets of Baal, and God's going to come down with fire and all this kind of stuff. We're going to cover this story in about three sermons. So we're going to cover the first five verses here. Before we do, let me pray again for the word to be made known to us. Lord, we pray that you would be our vision, that we would see our lives and our life and the world around us according to the way you've made it, because your ways are good. Our ways are not. When we live according to your ways, there is life, there is truth, there is peace, there is fullness and wholeness and joy and hope. And we want that. We pray that your word would be very clear to us and that we would be made alive through Christ Jesus in your word, that we would know what it means that we've been saved by grace through faith, that you are a sure and firm foundation, that no one can shake us, no thing, no untruth, no circumstance can shake us, because your foundation is sure. Let your word go forth and be clear and reach to our hearts and produce your desired effect in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read this here. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near with all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? There it is. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God. I will call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. Before I get into the meat of that, I want to point out a couple truths of this passage to lay the groundwork. First thing, we live by what is true. In the kingdom of the otherwise, we live by what is true. Let me explain that. You can't live by what is false. You live by what is true in everything you do. Anybody take a breath today? Or more than a couple, right? Timo didn't, and he's still alive. So apparently it's not true that oxygen gives you life. Actually, it is true that oxygen gives us life. Every breath we take, it sustains us for one more breath. That is true. You live by what is true. If that was false, you'd be dead, right? You live by what is true. Everything you do in your life, you get into your car, and you live by what is true about your car, about gravity, about the laws of the universe. You wouldn't get into your car if you had no idea whether that car would just completely disintegrate, right? But there's laws of the universe that are true, that hold particles and atoms and quarks and things together and make them function in a stable, foundational way. You live by what is true. 2 + 2 = 4. Therefore, 2 + 2 cannot also be 5. Now, is anybody who's got like a background in like science or math or engineering or anything, I mean, could you ever figure anything out or solve any problems if 2 + 2 = 4 and 2 + 2 = 5 and 2 + 2 = 6? You wouldn't be able to do anything. We live by what is true. Newton's third law of motion, right? For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If I push upon this with a certain amount of strength, this reacts with that exact strength I pushed upon it, right? Therefore, this thing here, it can't also respond by doing nothing, right? Either it responds or it doesn't respond. Both things can't be true at the same time. You get what I'm saying, right? If one thing is true, that means a whole lot of things aren't true. But for some reason, we think that we can go and think about God totally different from the laws, the natural laws that we live by every day. Right? We say, well, your way of thinking about God is true for you. My way of thinking about God is true for me. Vanderbilt University, like 20 years ago, opened a chapel. They call it All Faith Chapel, and they dedicate it with this beautiful speech. And, oh, we have this unity and diversity, and it's so beautiful, and we're giving honor to God and all this kind of stuff. And you can worship the God of Baha'i, and you can worship the God of Christianity, and you can worship whatever God you want. You can worship Buddhism and anything. We can all do it together, and they're all true. How could that possibly be true? How could it be true that if God is this way, then he's also this way? If 2 + 2 = 4, it can't be 5. If God is this way, he cannot be this way, right? Are you following me here? Genesis, there's a big old hullabaloo going on right now. You've probably heard with the whole idea of sexuality, and you can just say, well, I feel like this. Okay, one, just quit, stop living by your feelings, because sometimes what you feel lines up with the truth. Sometimes it doesn't. The way you feel about something may or may not be true. What's true is true. Our feelings sometimes line up with what is true. Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image. In our image, one God's a plural God. He's one God, but he's plural. It's interesting. He's a relational God because relationship exists within God after our likeness. Verse 27. What do I have up there? Okay. So God created man in his image. I hear people say, well, I don't know. I mean, I know we're creating God's image, but what is this image? Is it like our intellect? Is it what is it? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This whole idea of man, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Man as a holistic understanding of what man is. Man is not just me, like I am a man. But man, as God created them, this holistic idea of mankind is male and female. And that's why, if you go a little bit further into, I don't have it up on the screen, into chapter Genesis 2, and Jesus quotes it in Mark 10, 8, and Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5, 30 or something like that. It says, therefore, a man will leave his mother and will cleave his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They will become one man. Right? You tracking with me a little bit? Some of you may think this is a little strange here. But when God created mankind, he created them to be male and female. And we represent God best when we live as male and female, as husband and wife coming together as, it says, one. This is representative of who God is. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They come together. They are one God. There's three distinct beings in that one God. And they live in relationship with each other. The Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. Right? And there's this relationship. And the marriage is a witness to that. The marriage embodies that. Like, if you separate this idea of man from man and woman coming together as one, you destroy the image of God. Because if God created man to be man and woman in his image, and man and woman say, well, all I need is just more men, one, it's totally contrary to nature. It doesn't even make any sense. I mean, if you had... So here's another command. God said to them at the end of verse 28, God blessed them, male and female. He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. If you only had men from the beginning, there's no fruitfulness, there's no multiplying, they're dead. If you only had women from the beginning, there's no multiplying, there's no fruitfulness, there's no extension of anything. It's male and female. I don't want to get into all the way that this plays out, and I mean, there's so much hatred and just venom being spewed out. That's not the point. The point is that in verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, he's talking about man and woman, and behold, it was very good. People say, well, I mean, I'm following a more excellent way. In Hebrew, very good, it's the goodness upon goodness, the min tov. There's nothing, this is the culminate. This is good. This is the way it should be. There's nothing beyond this. It was good. If we leave people to live with a broken view of marriage and sexuality, we just leave them in a place of brokenness. Okay? Saying that, now there's a good way to say it, there's a bad way to say it. If you leave somebody in a place where you affirm and say, hey, it's okay for you to live like that, the whole point of pointing out sin in our own life, we all have sin. The sins I struggle with, maybe different than sins you struggle with, but that's all sin. And sin is always prevents us from living in the goodness of God, from experiencing the full life that God has for us. The way I think about it is, if we leave somebody in their sin and say, yeah, it is okay for you to live with whatever sin you live with, I'm leaving you in a state of brokenness. I'm leaving you in a state of hopelessness. You read stories... The suicide rate for people who struggle with, they call it gender dysphoria, it's classified as a mental illness in the, you know, it's called the DSM or the BSM, the book of psychology and whatever. We leave them in a place of brokenness where they cannot ever experience the true hope of what God has made us to live like. It's like, somebody, if we leave somebody in their sin, and we don't want to walk alongside people in their sin, the whole point is not to say, oh, I'm better than you are. Your sins are way worse than mine. I got it going on, and you, I don't know about you. The whole point is that we all have sin. We walk together to get rid of that sin, because sin always destroys what is good. Sin always, if you live within sin, I don't care what sin it is, you will never know what is peace and what is hope and what is life and what is joy. Sin will destroy that. Leaving somebody in their sin and telling them it's okay to live apart from the truth of who God is and what he's done is like somebody jumping off the Titanic and they're drowning in the water, and you pick them up in a lifeboat and say, well, we don't really have enough room. I'm going to put you back on the Titanic. Hey, man, I just saved your life. Like, I just saved you from drowning. No, you didn't. You just put him right back on a sinking ship. The whole point of redemption is for us to be forgiven in Christ, and so that we can begin to heal our brokenness that we all have and presenting a picture of who God is that doesn't heal brokenness is no, one, it's no God, and two, it's not going to lead to anything that's truly, truly, deeply good and life. And this is why, Jared, just go, can you go to that 1 Timothy 1:10? So sometimes we take things like this verse way out of context, and we say, oh, see, I knew it. I knew you were a disgusting sinner, and you're the worst. But here's the deal. Here's what I want to point out. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sometimes I hear this in church. Well, it doesn't really matter what our doctrine is. We just need to love people. No, it's important to have sound doctrines. The word sound there in Greek means what is without error. Because it's only what is true that will actually bring life to people. Go to the next one. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And again, the point of that saying is sometimes we read those and think that somebody who speaks truth in my life, and we often react and hey, you have no right to tell me what's wrong. Or people say, you can't judge me. The Bible says, Jesus says you can't judge me. No, Jesus says, don't judge somebody until you've dealt with the own, right? He says, don't try to take a log out of somebody, don't try to take a speck out of somebody's eye when you've got a log in your own. He says, first take care of the log, and then you will be able to deal with the speck. There's nothing about not judging. It's about us living rightly and then walking alongside people in love and mercy and grace, and so we can be restored together in the fullness. It takes the body to raise up people to know the life that is in Christ. If you're not living according to the truth, how can you understand anything? Because you're living, there's no understanding outside of what is true. And for 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Again, sometimes these passages they're taking out and they're presented as, oh, we're a church that stands in truth, and you're wrong, and so therefore we don't want anything to do with you, and you stink, and you're just the worst sinner, and that kind of sin is beyond the salvation of God, and that kind of sin is beyond the love of God. The whole point is, if we're not preaching the truth, there is no salvation. There's no calling people out of this brokenness and this darkness that we all have. The reason we stand firm on the truth is not so we can say, I'm right and you're wrong. It's so that we can say, God loves us together, and there is no hope outside of the truth. I don't preach the truth to say, it's because I was broken, and I know how brokenness hurts, and it's horrible. I don't want that for other people. I want people to live in the truth, because the truth is where there's life. Because, I'm going to skip that next verse, Jared, and go to this point. Because in the kingdom of the otherwise, living half-heartedly for the truth is like walking with a limp. Elijah had said to the people, how long will you go on limping? And that's literally, it was to be lame. That's the word, it's in that Hebrew. If you're trying to wander between two truths, like I want this truth and this to be true at the same time, it says, it's like walking with a limp. You'll never be full. You'll never think about Paul's. It talks about the following Christ is like running a race. You're not going to win that race if you're walking with a limp. This has nothing to do with people who actually have real physical limps. We're talking about this spiritual idea of if you're trying to live life by having a few truths about who God really is over here and yet wanting to live this truth over here, you'll never actually know the truth and walk in the fullness of who God is. I used to be a pretty good skier, downhill snow skier, and we'd ski these mountain backcountry things, and usually it's so steep that if you try to do it half-heartedly, it's pretty dangerous. You need to either commit to that run, to that line, because once you get going, there's no possible way to stop, and if you try, you're just I have seen people just take, I mean, tumbles all the way down because, well, sometimes they just, you know, made a mistake. But if you don't commit fully to that, I was skiing a run. My buddy was in front of me, and we're skiing down, and we came across, it was backcountry, and there's a trail that was cutting between two trails over here. And so we were going to come down and jump this cliff down to here. And he slows down a little bit, and so I slowed down a lot. By the time I got to the edge of the cliff, I didn't have enough time to stop completely, and I didn't have enough momentum to actually do a good launch, and I just kind of fell right off the edge of the cliff, face down on there, and I half blacked out, and I'm just like kind of lying there dazed, and I look up, and I see the snow is all bloody, and of course, my friend, I heard some people ski by, and they're like, is he okay? And my friend's like, oh, man, he's all right. Oh, it's so funny. Point is, actually, we're still friends to this day, which is like, it's like weird. No, it's not, because I love God. So point is that if we are not wholeheartedly committed, it doesn't mean that we're going to know the truth and everything there is to know about God right away. It means that we're committed to knowing the truth. And when God shows us that our heart and our life is out of line with what is true, we repent and ask God to bring us back in line because we know that is where the fullness of living life is. And what's interesting, we see this all around us. How committed to you, how committed are you to things like your children's education and to your job? Your boss says work and you work, and your kids' teacher says do your homework, and you help your kids do their homework, and a sports coach says jump, and your kids jump, and God says follow me. Well, right? Jesus in Luke 9:23, I think I only have one. I got to read the verse 24 that I quasi have memorized. So verse 23, and Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow, walk wholeheartedly. In verse 24, if you're reading your Bibles, it says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Right? If you're trying to save your way of living, save your life, like your idea of what you think life is, you're going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The whole point of following God, again, you see that connection, that if you don't completely follow behind Christ, the life that you think you are trying to build up is going to be lost. There's this connection between living wholeheartedly and everything coming into alignment in your life that is good. Will you truly know what is life? Jesus says follow, because if you don't follow Jesus, I mean, right behind, here's the deal, following Jesus, if you're following behind a person who's leading you this way, it doesn't matter how dark it is, doesn't matter how foggy it gets, doesn't matter what happened, you're just right behind, all right, Jesus. And if you already believe that this theme of following wholeheartedly to God is what is good, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're walking through the valleys of the shadow of death. It doesn't matter, because Jesus is right in front of you. Jesus sang the song. The reason we sang that song right before the message, Jesus is a firm foundation. Hebrews 12, I don't know what verse it is, 12:30. Therefore, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Again, I bring up that 2 Timothy 1. Paul's talking about he wants Timothy to go out and raise up pastors. He says, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of, you can go read through the whole passage for the sake of time, for people will be lovers of self, wanting to do things their own way, having the appearance of godliness, like I love myself and I want to put on this good show for everybody. They have the appearance of godliness. They'll always be learning, but never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth, because they're not actually trying to learn the truth. They're just trying to create their own life. But here, check this out. What's the result? Corrupted mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Again, without living wholeheartedly for Jesus, you might find yourself disqualified for what you think you're trying to get in the first place. Therefore, Here's the conclusion. Therefore, if Yahweh is the true God, going back to our 1 Kings 18 passage, if Yahweh is the true God, then follow him and do it wholeheartedly. That's the only logical outcome, right, that we can come to. This is what Elijah's whole premise is based on. That's why he said, hey, if Yahweh is God, then follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. And it's interesting that the people say, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. It said that is well spoken. It's a good word. Like, we believe you. That's true. Like, if God is God, then follow him. Yeah, that makes sense. And if Baal is God, then follow him. That makes sense. Yeah, we need to live by what is true. The only result is if Yahweh is true, then follow him. Elijah wagered everything. I mean, he put it all out there. You've heard the term all in, right? I mean, Elijah went all in to stake his life and his ministry on Yahweh being true, right? He lays down this wager. You go back and look at that passage in verse 20. I don't have the verses up there, Jared, but if you're following along your Bible, in verse 20 it says that he gathered the people at Mount Carmel. You can find actually ancient inscriptions, secular, from other nations that called Mount Carmel the mountain of Baal. Like, this was prime enemy territory. And Elijah says, I'm going to prove the truth of who God is right in the middle where people have no desire to see Yahweh be true. That's how much I believe that Yahweh's true. If you look at verse 22, he's going against insurmountable odds. He's saying, I'm willing to stake my claim. Even though there's one prophet of Yahweh and there's 450 prophets of Baal, y'all can gather as many people as you want, and it still won't make him true. I mean, if you had 450 against one, right, and you're a betting person, you're not taking the one, right? I mean, 450 against one is pretty poor odds. I mean, they put that, if you follow sports teams before the beginning of the season, they put out the odds, this team's going to win the Super Bowl, blah, 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 right? And I mean, unless your team is up there at least 1 to 10, 10 and 1, I mean, you're not taking those odds. I mean, you're not taking 450 against one. That's just silly. But yet, Elijah's taking 450 against one because it doesn't matter, because the one standing in firm truth is always going to outweigh it. It doesn't matter if there's a billion people standing in untruth. The one in truth is always going to be right every time. And he gives the opposition every chance for success. In verse 23, he says, let's take two bulls. And you know, both these gods like animal sacrifices, and they like the perfect animal sacrifices. But here, you take the best one, Elijah says. You take the best one. I'm going to give you every chance for your God to be proven as true. But it doesn't matter because I know he's not, so I can give you every chance you want, and he still will not be true. Now look at it, he's primed to be a fool. We don't like to stand in truth because sometimes standing in truth is... People take it and they're arrogant and they're hateful in their truth. We've seen people live that out poorly. But look at this, Elijah. I mean, he stands to look like a fool. I mean, he's called all of Israel, all the prophets, everybody, and nobody's following Yahweh, and he's going to say, hey, watch this. Yahweh is going to be proved God. Think about this. If Yahweh is not proved God, Elijah's dead. He's going to look like a fool before he's dead. Like, if Yahweh's true, we have nothing to fear. If somebody says, oh, I think you're silly, well, it doesn't matter what they think because we know what God thinks, and what God thinks of us is more important. Again, some people, they take that to mean, well, I don't care what you think, so I'm going to be an arrogant, hateful fool, right? That's not the point, but we can stand firm in the truth because Yahweh's true. He was willing to live by the outcome of his wager because he knew it was going to be true. Are you willing to live by the outcome of following Yahweh wholeheartedly because he's true? Right? If Yahweh is the true God, then follow him and do it wholeheartedly. Do it out of love. Just stand firm. Don't worry about what other people are thinking. I mean, worry that you want them to know the truth of Yahweh as well because you love them wholeheartedly and unconditionally. But don't worry about looking like a fool. People thinking your beliefs are silly. I mean, try to be as close to the truth as possible. I mean, don't talk all kinds of crazy stuff, but talk the truth of Yahweh. I want to connect this to Jesus. The fullness of who Yahweh is has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And when we follow Yahweh in the Old Testament, we're following Jesus Christ in the New, and it's the same God we follow. And John 8:31, which verse do I have here? I got through 36. Jesus said to the Jews who believe him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I love that verse. If you're not living by the truth, you won't be free. They answered, "We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." We want people to know Jesus Christ because that's the only place there is freedom. If we're telling people about a Jesus Christ that doesn't save from sin, who hasn't died for sins on a cross, we're not setting them free. And then continue on this same passage. I'm going to skip this. You can go read all of John 8. But Jesus answered, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old." Because they don't think Jesus is God. You've seen Abraham? No way. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What is Yahweh? Or Yahweh, or Yahweh, is what it would have probably been in Hebrew. It doesn't really matter how we spell it in English. What matters is the Hebrew names actually meant something. What did Yahweh mean in the Old Testament? Anybody know? That would be Emmanuel. It meant I am, right? I am. So when Yahweh came to Moses, he said, "Who should I say is sending me to Pharaoh? Tell him Yahweh sent me. Tell him I am sent me." And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is God. And that's why the Jews wanted to kill him, because, whoa, you can't claim to be God. And we're going to stone you for, 59. So they went to pick up stones and throw at him. And you can follow this whole theme throughout John 14:6. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Are you free? Are you free this morning? Like, are you free in Jesus Christ? Are you free in the I am? Are you free in the I am the way? Are you free in the I am the truth? Are you free in the I am the life inside here? Not talking about out here. Like, when you stop to think about it, we're going to sing two songs here in closing. The first one I don't want you to sing to. I mean, if you want to, that's okay. I want you to spend some time reflecting on what is actually in here. Are you free? Like, when you stop and be silent for a minute, what is in here? Is it sin and turmoil and angst? And when you think about this, applying this passage, if Yahweh is the true God, if Jesus is the I am, then we follow. Some of you know Christ. Some of you are in Christ. Some of you are saved, are filled with the Spirit of Jesus. God lives within you. You know the life, but maybe you've gone off track a little bit, and you need to double. You're walking two fences, and you need to double down this morning and take Elijah's wager and commit and do it wholeheartedly. This morning is a chance to repent and turn. For all of us, it doesn't matter. Somebody up here, seriously, if you need to just quit playing. Maybe George. George is perfect. He doesn't have anything to repent of. He's got to keep playing, otherwise the whole thing would fall apart. But if God is, the Holy Spirit is producing conviction in you, you've got to repent and turn wholeheartedly. Some of you don't even know. Some of you don't believe God. Some of you don't think the Yahweh thing is even true. You don't have the Spirit of Jesus living inside you. Your life is just a whole bunch of turmoil, of sin. Acts 2:36-39, Peter's preaching the first sermon. And it says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brother, what shall we do? Think about this. What greater sin could there be than killing God? They just crucified God. They just crucified and tortured the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Savior. Like, I mean, that's some pretty serious business. I mean, if God's going to get mad about something, boy, you just killed me. I mean, if you think there's anything that you have, oh, God couldn't forgive me. What does it say? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like, they just killed Jesus, they just tortured Jesus, and now he's saying, hey, if you just repent, Jesus is going to love you, he's going to come back, he's going to live with you. Like, if you think you've got something in your life, God could never love me, God could never forgive you, you don't know what I've done, blah, blah, blah. You haven't killed Jesus. There's repentance, because it says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise is for you to call out to God to repent. Repent means a change of mind. It doesn't mean a change of action. God doesn't want you to try harder. God doesn't want you to try to earn something. God doesn't want you to hold up, hey, God, I'm a pretty good person. Maybe if I just get rid of this little thing, I'll be okay. No, God wants you to just stop trying. He doesn't want you to change your actions. He wants you to change your mind about how horrible your sin is. And turn to him for salvation. Turn to him to forgiveness. And here's the thing. Once you know that you're forgiven, you stand free. You stand up. There's no guilt. There's no shame. Romans 5:1, you have complete peace with God. Romans 8:1, there's no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you know that, your actions automatically change. You don't actually have to try to be better. You just want to be better because you know who you are in Christ. You don't need. If you're trying to earn salvation, if you're trying to be better and it's not working out, and you'll know, just test your heart, you'll know it's not working out because it's going to be frustrating and you're going to have this angst and stuff. Just test your heart. If that's what you have, I can tell you're not living in the freedom of Christ. This song, seriously, this is serious. This is your eternal life at stake. This is your joy at stake. This is your hope at stake. Don't hold on to it. Just get rid of it. Give it to Jesus. Repent and be saved and know the life that he has. We sing this song. You can sing it if you want. Respond to this. If you need to repent, do it. Don't, I'm not going to say everybody's going to close their eyes and raise their hand and we're all going to hide and say, right? Elijah didn't do it. We're not going to do it. If you need to cry out to God, then do it. You can stand there. You can kneel on your chair. You can come up. I'll just stay up here. I'll pray with you, whatever. But seriously, consider your own heart and turn to the King who is life, who offers life. He offers it freely. Double down. Go all in with God or choose to call it to him for the first time. Either way, it'll be life for you and it will be good.